Thank you so much for tuning in today for Mornings for the Master. This is J.J. Hendricks. Chris Groda and I are both going to be teaching at Discipleship University. He is taking his family, so he has gotten a little bit of a head start down there. But we're going to be there this afternoon, 1:30. Chris McCurley is going to be one of the keynote speakers. He's out at Oldham Lane in Abilene, Texas. And just a jam-up guy. I like Chris. I'm excited to get to hear his lesson. But Chris Groda and I both speak twice. On Saturday, the audio is going to air here on the Gospel Radio Network. Our own Ryan Smithy is going to be there as well. And I look forward to getting to spend some time with him. Let's go ahead and jump into the text today. And we're going to be looking at the 135th as well as the 136th Psalm. So let's go ahead and get in with this. This is one of the Hallelujah Psalms. The title that I was given was Songs of the Experience. Make sure I'm reading that right. Songs of the Experience. So this is one of the Hallelujah Psalms. That is the title of it, and it's the Amen of it both. It's Alpha and it's Omega. It begins with a call to praise God, particularly a call to the servants of the Lord to praise Him, as in the foregoing Psalms. So the first three verses, what we see is praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to His name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel as His own possession. So basically what we're going to find through the next 17 verses is that God has called His servants to praise Him, and He goes on to furnish us with a matter of praise. God is to be praised as God of Jacob, as the God of gods, as the God of the whole world. Now, that's not saying there's multiple gods, but that's saying He is superior. They aren't real where He is. He is the God of the whole world, as a terrible God to the enemies of Israel, as a gracious God to Israel, both in what He had done for them and what He would do, as the only living God, all other gods being vanity and a lie. And we see that in verses 15 to 18. So we're going to be jumping into that here in a little while. It concludes with another exhortation to all persons concerned to praise God. And we see that in verses 19 to 21. And that is going to close out the 135th Psalm. So here we see the duty we are called is to do is to praise the Lord, to praise His name, to praise Him again and again, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him. We must not only thank Him for what He has done for us, but praise Him for what He is in Himself and has done for others. Take all occasions to speak well of God and give His truths and ways of good word, as a good word, the gospel. It should be ever present on our minds. It's not something we only do on Sundays, but it's something that we live, we embody. As Galatians 3:27 says, when we're baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. So the persons that are called upon to do this, the servants of the Lord, the priests and Levites that stand in the house, and all the devout and pious Israelites that stand in the courts of His house to worship there, as we saw in verse 2, those have the most reason to praise God, who are admitted to the privileges of His house, and those see most reason who there behold His beauty and taste His bounty. From them it is expected, for to that end they enjoy their places. Who should praise Him if they don't? I mean, it doesn't make sense. They were God's people. Through them was going to come Christ, that great promise that God made. So the reasons we should praise God, first, because He is whom we are to praise and is good. And that goodness is that what we should speak well of. He is good to all, and we must give Him that praise. His goodness and His glory, we must make mention of it to His glory. The second is, we see, because the work is its own wages. Sing praises to His name, for it is pleasant. It is best done with a cheerful spirit, and we shall have the pleasure of having done our duty. It is heaven upon earth to be praising God, and the pleasure of that should quite put our mouths out of taste for the pleasures of sin. When we taste something that is so good, we don't need to return to something that is gross. As the Proverbs say, and as Peter penned, like a dog returning to his vomit, or a pig going to roll around in the mud, and it ain't just mud. So that is how people, that is what returning to sin is represented as. The third point we see is because of the peculiar privileges of God's people. Verse 4, the Lord has chosen Jacob to himself, and therefore Jacob is bound to praise him. For therefore God chose a people to himself, that they might be unto him for a name and praise. Jeremiah 13:11. And therefore Jacob has abundant matter of praise, being thus dignified and distinguished. Israel is God's peculiar treasure above all people. We see that in Exodus 19:5. They are his people that he has brought up with great power. They were precious in his sight, and he is honorable. He deserves our praise. So much he has done for us, and he is so worthy of the praise that is to be given. For this distinguishing, surprising favor, if the seed of Jacob do not praise him, they are the most unworthy, ungrateful people under the sun. If we look in verses 5 to 14, we'll go ahead and read that and then be able to break that down. We're going to see that the psalmist had suggested to us the goodness of God as the proper matter of our cheerful praises. Here he suggests to us the greatness of God as the proper matter of our awful praises. And on this he is most copious, because this we are less forward to consider. So suggest to us, this greatness of God deserves our praise. I don't know why the author put awful here, but he deserves our wonderment. He deserves our awe. He deserves everything that is glorious from us. Verses 5 to 14, we see, for I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He it is who struck down the firstborn in Egypt, both of man and a beast. Who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages, for the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. So we go back to verse 5. The psalmist asserts the doctrine of God's greatness. The Lord is great, great indeed, who knows no limits of time or place. He asserts it with assurance. I know that he is so, knowing it not only by observation of the proofs of it, but by belief of the revelation of it. I know it. I am sure of it. I know it by my own experience of the divine greatness working in my soul. The psalmist asserts it with a holy defiance of all pretenders. Though they should join in confederacy against him, he is not only above any god, but he is above all gods, infinitely above them. Between him and them there is no comparison, because they are not real. In verse 6, he proves him to be a great God by the greatness of his power. He has an absolute power and may do what he will. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he, and none could control him or say unto him, what are you doing? He does what he pleases because he pleases, and gives not an account of any of his matters, because God is the Almighty. He has an almighty power and can do what he will. And if he will work, none shall hinder. The absolute almighty power is of universal extent. He does what he will in heaven, in earth, in the seas, and in all the deep places that are in the bottom of the sea, or the bowels of the earth. The gods of the heathen can do nothing, but our God can do anything and does do everything. So we see, continuing on in verse 7, he gives instances of great power. We see all the powers of nature prove the greatness of the God of nature, from whom they're derived and on whom they depend. The chain of natural causes was not only framed by him at first, but was preserved by him through this Exodus and all the battles from Egypt. So we see in the kingdoms of men, and here he mentions the great things God had formerly done for his people Israel, which were proofs of God's greatness as well as of his goodness, and confirmations of the truth of the scriptures of the Old Testament, which began to be written by Moses, the person employed in working those miracles. So let's observe God's sovereign dominion and irresistible power. First, in bringing Israel out of Egypt, humbling Pharaoh by many plagues, and so forcing him to let them go. These plagues are called tokens or wonders because they came not in the common course of providence, but there was something miraculous in each of them. They were sent upon Pharaoh and all his servants, his subjects. But the Israelites, whom God claimed for his servants, his son, his firstborn, his freeborn, were exempted from them, and no plague came nigh their dwelling. The death of the firstborn, that tenth plague, both of men and cattle, was the heaviest of all the plagues, and which gained the point. Now the Israelites still had to be obedient. They still had to make. They still had to put the blood on the doorway. They still had to do that. If they didn't, they were going to be destroyed, the firstborn just as well. The second point we see, in destroying the kingdoms of Canaan before them, like we saw in verse 10, those that were in possession of the land designed for Israel had all possible advantage for keeping possession. The people were numerous and warlike, and they united against Israel. They were great nations, yet if a great nation has a meek and mean-spirited prince, it lies exposed. They had to be fighters back in those days to keep a physical kingdom. These great nations had mighty kings. They had fortified cities. All we have to do is look at Numbers chapter 13 and Numbers chapter 14, and we see that the 12 spies had gone into this great land, this powerful land, and Caleb and Joshua gave a good report. The other spies did not, and Caleb and Joshua were upset in Numbers chapter 14. They say they may be big. The land may devour its inhabitants, but their protection is gone. And the people wanted to kill them. And they wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb, which wasn't a good idea. So no power of hell or earth can prevent the accomplishment of the promise of God when the set time for it has come. God took their protection away and protected God's people, and they went in, and it was awesome. And verse 3, and then settling them in the land of promise, he that gives kingdoms to whomever he gives pleases, gave Canaan to be a heritage to Israel, his people. It came to them by inheritance, for their ancestors had the promise of it, though not the possession, and it descended as an inheritance to their seed. This was done long before, yet God is now praised for it, and with good reason, for the children are now enjoying the benefit of it. We have the same opportunity. We are the beneficiaries of Christ's death, his resurrection. We have the opportunity to come in contact with his blood. The wars that we fight are spiritual. We are no longer fighting a war to go kill people. That is not what God has intended for Christianity. We see that he triumphs in the perpetuity of God's glory and grace. Verse 13, your name, O God, endures forever. God's manifestations of himself to his people have everlasting fruits and consequences. In Ecclesiastes 3:14, what God does, it shall be forever. His name endures forever in the constant and everlasting praises of his people. His memorial endures, has endured, and shall continue to endure throughout all generations of the Lord's church. This seems to refer to Exodus 3:15, where when God had called himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he adds, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. God is and will be always the same to his church, a gracious, faithful, wonder-working God, and his church is and will be the same to him, a thankful, praising people, and thus his name endures forever. We as Christians have a responsibility to be obedient and to praise him for what the praises that he deserves, which is everything. Verses 15 to the end of the psalm, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouth. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. House of Aaron, bless the Lord. House of Israel, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion. He who dwells in Jerusalem, praise the Lord. So the design of these verses are twofold: to arm the people of God against idolatry and all false worship by showing what sorts of gods they were that the heathen worshipped. What we're going to find is that nobody becomes more moral than their God. So you see these people that have created, they created their gods, and they were immoral and nasty and vile people because their god that they created was okay with that. And people do that today with the real god, as they try to make him fit what they want to do. And you can't do that. They were shaped, the gods they created were shaped out of animals, shaped after minerals. Some were shaped after wood. They couldn't see, they can't hear, they can't speak, they can't breathe. They don't have eyes, they don't have ears, they don't have mouths, they don't have nostrils. And it was just such a jest that they would even appear to be deities. These were mock deities, and it was foolish for people to follow them. Their worshipers were therefore as stupid and senseless as they were, both those that made them to be worshipped and those that trusted them that they were made. The worshipping of such gods as were the object of sense and senseless made the worshipers sensual and senseless. Let our worshipping a god that is a spirit make us spiritual and wise. The second point that we see from this passage of scripture is it was to stir up the people of God to true devotion in the worship of the true God. In verses 19 to 21, we see the more deplorable the condition of the Gentile nations that worship idols is, the more are we bound to thank God that we know better. Therefore, first, let us set ourselves about the acts of devotion and employ ourselves in them. Bless the Lord, and again, bless the Lord in the parallel place. This is the 115th Psalm, verses 9-11. By way of interference from the impotency of idols, the duty thus pressed upon us is to trust in the Lord, here to bless Him. By putting our trust in God, we give glory to Him, and those that depend upon God shall not want matter of thanksgiving to Him. We have no desires that haven't been met. We have no needs that haven't been met. God has provided for us. All persons that knew God at this point were called to praise Him, the house of Israel, the nation in general, the house of Aaron and the house of Levi, the Lord's ministers and that attended in His sanctuary, and all others that feared the Lord, though they were not of the house of Israel. The second point we see is they let God have the glory of all. Blessed be the Lord. The tribute of praise arises out of Zion. All God's works do praise Him, but His saints bless Him, and they need not go far to pay their tribute, for He dwelled in Jerusalem, in His church, which they were members of, so that He is always nigh unto them to receive their homage. The condescensions of His grace and dwelling with men upon the earth called upon grateful and thankful returns and repeated hallelujahs. So we look at that psalm, Your name, O Lord, it endures forever. It is greater than false gods. You have brought us away from those who worship the false gods. You are mighty and You are worthy of praise. We look to the 136th psalm, and we see that His steadfast love endures forever. This is a psalm that are a little more familiar with. Starting in verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His steadfast love endures forever. So when we see things that repeat, it is done for emphasis' sake. So to Him who alone does great wonders, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who by understanding makes the heavens, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who spread out the earth above the waters, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who made the great lights, for His steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for His steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who struck down the firstborn in Egypt, for His steadfast love endures forever. And brought Israel out from among them, for His steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and outstretched arm, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who divided the Red Sea in two, for His steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for His steadfast love endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who led His people through the wilderness, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who struck down great kings, for His steadfast love endures forever, and killed mighty kings, for His steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, the king of the Amorites, for His steadfast love endures forever, and Og, king of Bashan, for His steadfast love endures forever, and gave their land as a heritage, for His steadfast love endures forever. a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. The scope of this psalm is the same with that of the foregoing psalm, but there is something very singular in the composition of it, for the latter half of each verse is the same, repeated throughout the psalm, for his steadfast love endures forever, and yet no vain repetition. It is allowed that such burdens, or keepings as we call them, add very much to the beauty of a song and help to keep it moving and affecting. Nor can any verse contain more weighty matter or more worthy to be thus repeated than this, that God's mercy endureth forever, and the repetition of it here 26 times intimates that God's mercies are thus repeated and drawn, as it were, with a continuance from the beginning to the end, with a progress and advance in infinity, that in every particular favor we ought to take notice of the mercy of God, and to take favor we ought to take notice of the mercies of God, and to take notice of it is enduring still, and the same now that it's been, and enduring forever, the same always that it is. That is everlasting continuance of the mercy of God is very much his honor, and that which he glories in, and very much the saints comfort, that which they can glory in. It is that which therefore our hearts should be full of and greatly affected with, so that the most frequent mention of it, instead of cloying us, should raise us the more, because it will be the subject of our praise to all eternity. This most excellent sentence, that God's mercy endures forever, is magnified above all the truths concerning God, not only by the repetition of it here, but by the signal tokens of divine acceptance with which God owned the singing of it, both in Solomon's time, 2 Chronicles 5:13, when they sang these words, "For his mercy endures forever," the house was filled with a cloud, and in Jehoshaphat's time, when they sang these words, God gave them victory, 2 Chronicles 20:21, which should make us sing, "His mercies surely do still endure for eternity," and we must praise God, because he is great and good in and of himself. He is the creator of the world. He is Israel's God and Savior. He is our Redeemer, and he is the great benefactor of the whole creation. God is over all and blessed forevermore. We have this wonderful opportunity to be obedient to the mighty creation, the creator of the creation. The duty that we see here again and again is called for us to give thanks, to offer the sacrifice of praise continually, not the fruits of our ground or cattle, but the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We are never so earnestly called upon to pray and repent as to give thanks, for it is the will of God that we should abound most in the most pleasant exercises of religion, in that which is the work of heaven. So we consider what we have read here is our first and foremost thought process should be to praise God. We continue to keep God in the forefront. Everything else will fall in place. We will worship God in a pleasing way because we know that he deserves it and deserves for us to be obedient to him. We understand the type of life that we should live, and we are willingly going to do it because of our love for God, and we understand where we stand when it comes to him. He is the Almighty, and we are created in his image. So we can't surpass the Creator. It's just not possible. So we give thanks to God for his good mercy, the great things God did for Israel when he had first formed them into a people and set up his kingdom among them. We see those things are mentioned here again, like the previous psalm about how they got out of Egypt, how they defeated the people in the promised land. So we see God's everlasting mercy is here celebrated, and that applies to us. He has made provision for all of his creatures. He gives food to all flesh. It is an instance of the mercy of God's providence that wherever he has given life, he allows us to be able to share the bread of life. that wherever we were, the different lifestyles we have. I mean, you look at the church around the world, you have people of every color. You have people of every economic background, yet all of us can preach the same truth and share the soul-saving gospel in all His glory and all of God's gifts. We give thanks to the God of heaven. This denotes Him to be a glorious God. The glory of His mercy is to be taken notice of in our praises. The riches of His glory are displayed in the vessels of His mercies, Romans 9:23. It also denotes Him to be the great benefactor, for every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, the God of heaven, and we should trace every stream to the fountain. This is this and that particular mercy may perhaps endure but a while, but the mercy that is in God endures forever. It is an inexhaustible fountain. A worldly fountain is going to run out of water. People have trouble with their wells all the time, but we consider that this fountain is eternal. This fountain we can always come to. And we must come to that fountain. I mean, we can't just take time off and say, you don't need the fountain. You don't need the water of life. You don't need those types of things. But we do all the time. When we understand that God deserves the praises of our heart, we're going to be obedient. And we're not going to think about, well, this is what my family did, so if I do that, I'm condemning them. No. You don't think about your family. You think about what God deserves, and you look at what the Bible says, and you're obedient. It doesn't matter those who have passed on before us. They made their decisions, but you can make a decision today. You can decide that you want to be pleasing to God, and your obedience does not condemn them. Their disobedience did. So if there's somebody that's listening now that may say, you know what, I had a family that was in the denomination, and I loved them so much, and my obedience admits their failure. If they didn't do what the Bible said to do, the failure is on them. You can be obedient and not follow into the same pattern. You look at the story of rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man says, "Go, let him go and tell my brothers." And what Abraham says is, don't they have Moses and the prophets? If any of them could come back now, they would say, do what the Bible says. Do what the Bible says. We wish we could have done what the Bible said to do. Even if they had sincere hearts, as Matthew 7:21 and following says, not everyone who cries to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, only those who obey the will of my Father. And it says, didn't we do mighty works? Didn't we do great things? And at the end of the verse, he says, depart from me, I never knew you. So it's not just doing good things, it's being obedient. And when we give God the credit and the adoration that he deserves, everything else will fall in place. And instead of thinking, what about others? I think, what can I do? What can I do for God? He has commanded this. I need to do this. I have to do this. So I encourage you, if you're listening today, you know, if you have been obedient to the gospel as the Bible has said, and maybe your flame has gone down to an ember, fan that flame and get those flames burning again. But if you haven't done as the Bible said, I encourage you to do that. So what does the Bible say, JJ? If you're going to say that, explain it to the listener. You have to hear the word, Romans 10:17. People can't know if they don't hear. It is imperative that Christians evangelize. You must believe, as John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. In Acts 2:37, they believe that they killed Jesus. They believe that he was the Son of God. And their response is, what do we do? And Peter told them to repent and be baptized. In Luke 13:3, Christ said, repent or likewise perish. Repentance is paramount. But we also must confess, as the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, and as we're commanded to do in Romans 10:9-10, but it is not at confession that our sins are washed away. It is at baptism. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 state that baptism represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And at the end of verse 4, we see that it's at baptism is when we walk in a newness of life. And that's where so many people are confused, because they say, if I say the sinner's prayer, that I'm going to be right with God. But if you look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, that says, forever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. People say, well, that's the sinner's prayer. No, it's not. We have to look at what the Bible defined as as calling on the name of the Lord. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, we see that. And Ananias told Paul, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Baptism was very much a part of calling on the name of the Lord. And 1 Peter 3:21 says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. So when you see that to be saved, you have to confess, and to be saved, you have to be baptized, those aren't contradictory. You do both. But it's at baptism that your sins are washed away. If you haven't done that, I encourage you to get a hold of your local Church of Christ and say, you know what, I would like to have a Bible study and to make sure that I'm doing what God would have me to do. But if you have any questions or you would like to reach out for a Bible study, email us at office@tgrn.org and we will get back to you as soon as we can. Thank you so much for tuning in today. I pray that this lesson has pricked your heart and that we give God the praise that he ultimately deserves. Have a great day, and remember, we're proud of you.